alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing into dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, secreting the thoughts and intents of heart. While Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From this evening to 1 Peter 3, where we'll begin with the exegesis, verse 21. All right, again, as is our custom, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Whatever else is going on in your life right now, it is not the time to be concerned with that. Now is the time to be focused in on the filling of God and the Holy Spirit, the truth of Bible doctrine that holds for us the edification and all the knowledge we need in order to serve God in time and deal with particular circumstances and situations of life that we all face. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made possible for each and every one of us to have a relationship with you and to indeed have fellowship with you in time. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 21. Here, now, in this particular section, Peter is recording for us vindication of Jesus Christ in process, ultimately to his ascension and session and throne room of God after his resurrection and via his resurrection. And verse 20, he employed a unity of absolute to bring out an aside fact that he wants to deal with and bring out theologically in this section. And the core of that is now provided for us here in verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I've titled this particular verse a part of baptism, or type, if you will, that corresponds to ultimate vindication. And corresponding to that, you have the connective tie, AAI. The New American Standard corresponding to is the adjective nominative neuter singular, the compound term antitupos, antitupos. Literally, it means struck back or echoed. Figuratively, it denotes an antitype or a copy or a counterpart. Again, New American Standard translates it corresponding to. This particular adjective is used two times here and in Hebrews 9:24. Corresponding to that. That is the relative pronoun. Again, a nominative neuter singular host. The case, genders, and person of all these are important to identify here what's in view. Translate post that or which thing. Baptism. Baptism is a noun here, nominative neuter singular, baptismos. B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. That noun is used 19 times. Baptism now saves you. The aspect of baptism that he brings out here is it now saves you. The adverb now or at the present time is nun, N-U-N, or nun. Saves is the present active indicative of our verb sozo, S-O-Z-O. It primarily, literally means to deliver. When you're saved, phase one, you're delivered from eternal condemnation. Phase two, faith delivers you from loss of reward, deliverance from being in a bad situation. Keeps on delivering. The present tense is continuous action here. We're saving you or you all. Sue is the pronoun Sue. Reference obviously to the believers to whom Peter is pinning this epistle to. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. He now contrasts the typology in relation to this particular ritual as to his significance of what he's trying to bring out here. Not as your negative two, O you, the removal of. That is your noun, nominative feminine of apothesis, A-T-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Putting off, removal, is used two times. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 14, or 2 Peter, excuse me, 2 Peter 1:14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Removal, laying aside, is how it's translated there. And here, the laying aside, removal, that's in view. The substance is called dirt. This is genitive masculine singular. The noun, hrupos. H-R-U-P-O-S. Hrupos. It's used one time in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. It is used figuratively of moral uncleanliness. It's used that way in Job 14:4 and Isaiah 4:4. So the removal of dirt from the flesh. From the flesh is the Adelaide case. Feminine singular of the noun sarx. S-A-R-X. But is the strong adversity of Allah, A-L-L-A, in stark contrast to an appeal to God for a good conscience. Our noun here for appeal, nominative neuter singular, is eperotema, E-P-E-R-O-T-E-M-A, eperotema. An appeal, an answer, or response is used one time in the New Testament. And the direct object to which response is given is to God. To use your preposition ice, to or towards, directly disregards. Follow with our noun, accusative masculine singular, for God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. Towards God, to God, for a good conscience. You have the genitive feminine singular of the adjective good here, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, of a good conscience. The noun here, we've seen a couple times already, genitive feminine singular is sunidesis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. As we saw back in chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience. And it was used again in verse 16 of chapter 3 of keeping a good conscience. The same instruction here. Good conscience. Finishing here through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through is your preposition dia, denoting agency. Through or by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the genitive feminine singular of the noun anastasis. A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Followed with the transliteration Jesus Christos. Rereading verse 21. And corresponding to that, and as an antitype, if you will, to that baptism, to which baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Alright, analysis of verse 21. One, once again, exegetes consider this verse unusual and difficult to understand. As I brought out, this particular section here, Peter has some very taxing exegesis and interpretation. To harmonize the ritual of water baptism with the underlying context is taxing and complex. You don't lose sight of the context of which words are written. People, when they do that, will go in can take aspects of the Bible and rip them out of context, and then they will turn them and twist them into saying what they wanted to say. You can do that with anything. People taking your words out of context and construing them to mean something other than what the true intent was. So you've always got to maintain context. The books of the Bible all have context, an intent of the writer, a purpose for why they are writing, and the words they are writing. So three, the complexity is greatly due to the fact that Peter uses figurative language here to further explain a ritual that itself is symbolic. A type of something which he is dealing with, the antitype, obviously is figurative. It's not the reality. And the baptism of you is symbolic itself. So he's taking the type and comparing it to something that's symbolic. And in addition to that, which I don't have in my notes, there's actually two types that exist in the previous verse from which he draws his source of typology from in regards to during the construction of the ark and the eight persons being brought safely through the water, as I brought out for us in our doctrine of baptisms that we reviewed before this. So four, in addition, he bypasses any mention of the particulars of symbolism in the ritual, simply asserting the realities of what the symbolism represents. Five, he obviously assumes his readers are well-versed in the ritual and all that it represents. They understand that he assumes this. Baptism, the doctrine of baptism, is considered to be an elementary doctrine. We saw that again when we did the doctrine, brought that out for us, and that particular doctrine, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of a change of mind from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about literally baptisms, it's our term, baptismos, and laying on of hands in the resurrection from the dead to eternal judgment. All these aspects or concepts, doctrines that believers should gap early on in regards to their Christian existence. And Peter assumes his readers understand this because he doesn't go into any details explaining the symbolism. He just says, here's the ritual, here's the typology, now here's the reality. And you figure it out. So six, in spite of his difficulties, the complexity is in part resolved when the interpreter realizes that Peter presents baptism in such a way as to explain it twofold. A, first, that the baptism is to be interpreted in the underlying context of ultimate vindication, which is the thread of context that is to be maintained throughout this section. And B, secondly, that the ritual is normally understood, avoiding any misconception that what Peter is saying about the ritual is any way efficacious as to saving faith, which that is obviously an erroneous view that many denominations, Christians included, hold to, that water baptism is necessary to save you from eternal condemnation. It is part of a works process in addition to faith that the believer must engage in. And Peter, it makes very clear that is not the case. However else they may take his explanation in regard to this, if they miss the pertinent aspect of it in regard to his context, he otherwise is saying this does not save you. Water baptism does not save you in regard to your eternal life. So seven, admitting the dual design of this verse is key to its interpretation. And it's generally the second one there that the commentaries will more or less zero in on. Eight. Now, the main idea of the verse, and again, this is key to its interpretation, is brought out in verse 21a and b. The first part and the last part of the verse is the main idea. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That puts together, formulates the main idea of what he wants you to understand. 9. Now, the center part of it, verse 21, B and C, are parenthetical, in essence. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Which further explains the main idea for us. So 10, now Peter spins off here of the genitive absolute clause of verse 20b, which read, during the construction of the ark, as he was identifying the particular demons of view that Christ laid over to give his victory proclamation to, as being the antediluvian demons who infiltrated the human race, trying to wipe out true humanity. He employs the genitive absolute, the ones who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. That's a genitive absolute in the Greek. And that, when you have a genitive absolute, that's usually an indicator of something that's going to be somewhat difficult to understand, from my experience. Because the genitive absolute is an aside thought. Is not to be considered as part of the general syntax of the sentence in this regard. So he has something in addition here that he's bringing out for us, which he's spinning off of, if you will, in regards to his presentation of Jesus in this sense, that he wants his readers to understand during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So he spins off this genitive absolute to make this doctrinal assertion. If you can remove the genitive absolute from the sentence, and the sentence still makes sense. That's one way you can tell a genitive absolute. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Eleven, the opening phrase in corresponding to that, which is Chi Antitupos Hos, appeals to the imagery of verse 20b as a representation in type with respect to the present subject in verse 21, baptism. 12, typology is a study of counterparts, or conceptually put, a study of shadows and their corresponding realities. We all understand the shadow. You're in the sun, and your body throws a shadow against a wall or something. And you can see, obviously, based on the shadow, the figure of the individual. But you can only make out the form of it, generally speaking. To know their color of their flesh, their eyes, and particular aspects of the form, obviously, you have to see the real thing to have all the details. But based on the form, you get a very general idea of what you're looking at. You look at a shadow and you make little shadow puppets, or that's a rabbit. You look at a shadow, well, that's a person, a dog, or whatever. So that's the conceptual aspect of what a type is. A study of shadows and their corresponding realities. We define typology as a divinely purposed illustration of the reality of truth that God wants to illustrate, but it's not the real McCoy. So 13, a type can denote a person, such as Moses being a type of Christ. A thing, the bronze altar, such as in tabernacle or temple, that equals the cross, is a type of cross where they do the animal sacrifices. Practice of circumcision is a type of isolation of the sin nature. Circumcision removing the foreskin of the male phallus, which is useless. And that represents the sin nature being useless. And so circumcision is a type of isolation of the SCA or event, as we saw in our study of the doctrine of baptism, the Red Sea crossing equaling positional sanctification, a spirit baptism. So 14, the many types found in the Old Testament imperfectly foreshadow the perfect realities to come. 15, the entire law is typologically significant to include its ritual codes. the rituals, they all represent, they foreshadow the reality and all aspects of it. Obviously, we see that when we go in and we show what all these things symbolize, etc.
Hebrews 10:1.
For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, it's a type. The law is representing the absolute righteousness that's fulfilled in the perfect person of Jesus Christ, and all that's attributed to Him, and everybody the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer, continuing to make perfect those who draw near. Since it's only symbolic or figurative as a type, it's not the reality. An animal sacrifice cannot save you. As which, obviously, the Jews, by the time of Christ, got into this type of works mentality in regards to salvation. Keeping the law. And part of keeping the law, obviously, is the ritual code in regards to doing animal sacrifice. And this is what gets you into heaven, rather than faith in Messiah. Faith in their coming Messiah, faith apart from works in this respect. Old Testament believers were saved, just like New Testament believers were saved, that's through faith. The only difference is they were looking forward to their Messiah. If you lived during the Jesus Christ, during the time of Christ, it's first advent, and you wanted to be saved at that particular time, then you had to identify His person. Why He's literally there. And then obviously after that, we look back in time. That's the only difference. But we all have faith in the same object. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. Like I've stated before, denominational churches that I came out of, the confusion in regards to doctrine because they don't adhere to sound doctrine, they keep telling you that, people in the Old Testament are saved different than they are now. Oh, really? That's not what I see. So, the entire law is typologically significant. So, 16, now the adjective antitupos, this compound, is used only two times. And to notice that which is a copy or counterpart, a substitute, if you will, of the reality, a substitute counterpart. 17, it is used in Hebrews 9:24 of the earthly tabernacle being a copy of the heavenly. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. The earthly temple or earthly tabernacle, a mere copy of the true one, that is the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The earthly tabernacle, of which God gave specific instructions in regards to its dimensions, how it was to be constructed, all the material that went into it, the gold, the precious metals, the colors, even colors in regards to coverings for the tabernacle itself, when the tabernacle was originally built, etc. And all this was a prototype, if you will, or a substitute counterpart of what the heavenly temple in reality is. And obviously, Jesus Christ is part of the heavenly temple. That's what He represents. And the earthly tabernacle is simply a substitute counterpart to be used as a teaching aid of the realities in heaven, the plan of God. So that's where the second use, apart from our verse, the only other use where antitupos is the term to denote a type, and that's Hebrews 9:24. So 18, the more common noun used to indicate a type or a copy of something, carbon copy, photocopy, however you want to relate to it today, a pattern, for example, is simply the noun tupos without its prefix, anti, which is used 15 times in the New Testament. 19, now both terms are synonymously used in connection with typology. A couple of examples here of tupos, denoting a pattern or a type, in this sense, at 744. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he has seen, the type which he has seen through God's divine revelation given to him, which is Hebrews already told us is a substitute copy of the heavenly tabernacle. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, that reigned from Adam until Moses, even those over those who had not sinned likeness of the fence of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Christ is referred to as the second Adam. The difference is, the first Adam, God has sent to the mess we're in. The second Adam, God is out of that mess. Adam, Adam in the Hebrew, simply means man. So what was the first name of the first man? Man. Was it Herbert? Hebrews 8:5. Why I said that, I don't know. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow, this is of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. All these things regarding the tabernacle, the temple, revolving around it, etc., are simply copies. The shadows of the heavenly things are termed tupos. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he said, that you make all things according to the type which was shown to you on the mountain. God's real particular in regards to when he gives instructions for you to follow them to a T. And he gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle. They had to be exact. And that relates to us the importance of Bible doctrine. As God relates it to us and reveals it to us, how we are to follow it to a T, and not be cute with it, and not take it and try to modernize it or change it in some way. So both terms are used synonymously, antitype as well as tupos, anti-tupos, in connection with typology. Finding the most common use, now the most common use of tupos has to do with being an example of something as translated some 8 times of its uses. And we'll see it used that way. I just brought out as one example here in 1 Peter 5:3, in regards to shepherds, under shepherds, nor yet is lorded over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be tupos to the flock, to be examples. So that's its most common or base use. 19, both terms, 21. Now the noun anti-tupos is intensive, with the anti-prefix being substitutionary, whereas tupos simply emphasizes the similarity between objects. That's your primary difference between the two words. 22, the preposition itself, anti, which the compound is made from, when used figuratively, indicates a replacement, translated instead of, or in place of. We saw this preposition. Peter used this in 1 Peter 3:9, where he states that we are not to return evil for evil, or insult for insult, evil, anti-evil, in place of, instead of, return it the same type of deal as a substitute response. So, obviously, the preposition makes clear the force of the prefix of anti-tupos. So, 23, now any nuance of, quote, opposition or against or counterfeit, and that idea of words, etc., is determined by context or concept. The example, Antichrist. Now, Antichrist, when you think of Antichrist, you think automatically against Christ. That comes down. Well, that's not the primary meaning. That meaning comes based on the nature and the context of the object or the individual. That is the counterpart. He is otherwise a substitute. Christ, in this respect. He's in place of Christ, presented to the world. But he's obviously a false Christ. But that, again, you've got to understand that's determined by context, not from the word itself. The word itself is not technical in that way. All right, 24. Now, the substitutionary copy, or the type. that Peter now reflects upon foreshadows baptism, baptisma, that he declares, quote, now saves you. 25, the question here is what exactly in verse 20 is the antitype that figuratively illustrates baptism? 26, the answer lays, or lies, in the vocabulary forms of our antitype, translated corresponding to the relative pronoun that which, and the noun baptism, all being in the neuter gender, singular person. So 27, the closest antecedent that agrees in gender and person, which is the grammatical rule you've got to follow. In verse 20 is water, hudor, which is also neuter singular in form, essentially ending verse 20. And he picks up with the same gender and person to bring out what the antitype is, and the antitype that he's bringing out here is water. So 28, now, I mentioned there was two types, there is, in verse 20. While the ark of verse 20 is also a type of Christ that pictures union or positional sanctification, it is grammatically ruled out as it is feminine in gender. I've got Tourette's. Beginnings of Tourette's. God help me. After with Tourette's. Now, for that be fun. Teaching the truth. Getting the prize, and then all the time he's saying these words that people freak out on. Hebrews 11:7. And again, we brought this out when we went through the dark. That the ark is a type. It's a type of Christ. And it's associated with the flood. It's associated in our verse. And it also can be construed and typologically fitted in regards to the ritual of baptism. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, and reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Denoting, in illustrating faith in Jesus Christ, which is the true salvation, and being a type in that respect. So while the ark of verse 20 is also a type of Christ that pictures union or positional sanctification, it is grammatically ruled out as it is feminine in gender. 29, immediately, Peter makes clear grammatically that the reader is to think outside the box. The ark. That's what ark is. It's a box. It's shaped in a box. I apologize for that, but I just thought it was kind of funny. He wants you to think outside the box. See? He wants you to think outside the ark here in regards to meaning the lesson that he's trying to get over. So 30, the typological significance Peter is now associating with baptism is the water through which Noah and his family were delivered. 31, verse 21a could be rendered, which, that is water, is also a type or figure of the baptism that now saves you. Or, like, in other words, which this water also foreshadowed a baptism that now saves you. So 32, now the interpreter must then determine what baptism Peter has in view here. And obviously, the cat's already out of the bag, but you have to determine these things going through for a proper identification. And as we know, there are 8 baptisms that are described for us in the New Testament. So this one obviously is pretty obvious, but you still go through the motions. So 33, now a baptism is an identification of one object with another. So 34, it is here obviously a wet or water baptism. It is a ritual, rather than a non-ritual or dry baptism, such as spirit baptism of God the Holy Spirit, or the cross and the baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Luke 12:50. So 35, as a ritual, it affirms rather than causes. In other words, it's not sacramental, it's not reality, but it's representative. So 36, it's not efficacious, in other words. 36,
further that Peter is addressing church age believers, it is Christian baptism rather than John the Baptist, which he baptized with respect to Israel's repentance via faith in Christ, Mark 1:4-5, or Christ's baptism, where he's baptized by John, identifying his person symbolically with the plan of God as Messiah, in Mark 1:9-11. As we have just recently read those. So 37, that John's ritual, as we know, was carried over to the church age via the authority and instruction of Christ. Matthew 28:19, often called the Great Commission, where Christ instructed his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Carry on tradition that was began by John, but it now has different symbolic meaning. And that's identification with the reality of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So 38, now the verb saved, sozo, means to, quote, deliver, end quote, and is a present active indicative. And so this is what makes it hard to interpret what's going on here. 39, the force is, it, quote, keeps on saving, end quote. 40, the present condition of saving, then, is strengthened with the adverb now, none, in the Greek. Keeps on saving now, at the present time. 41, the phrase baptism now saves you can, at this point, be dissected thus far to state. A, in Christian baptism, the symbolism associated with the submersion in water is to be understood by what the Noahic flood waters figuratively represent. B, the flood waters are therefore an antitype, a substitute, counterpart to the ritual water, viewed as a substitute counterpart to the ritual. C, typologically, the ritual water then is symbolically perceived to continuously and presently in a moment save. 42, now another question the interpreter must officially answer is, quote, from what is the believer saved, end quote. Again, this is where you have to have a frame of reference. You've got to have some doctrine to really get into this and appreciate this. So 43, the three viable options to pick from is, obviously, temporal deliverance, which was apropos for Noah and his family. There is deliverance from circumstances and situations. See, saved, a lot of people see every time they see the word saved, they think saved from, you know, eternal condemnation automatically. All they can think of is saving faith. No, it's used in different concepts, in different ways. And it's not technical. And just like any two process is not technical. And it's got to be determined by context. So you've got temporal deliverance. That's one option. Phase one deliverance, which obviously is deliverance for being saved from eternal condemnation in hell in the lake of fire for all eternity, or phase two deliverance, which is a true deliverance. That's deliverance from loss of reward. And how you are delivered from that is by, after exercising faith, saving faith, you exercise faith in the truth of Bible doctrine in time, getting in fellowship and applying that doctrine, and as we know, as believers, we will all stand before Jesus Christ at the banquet seat, and we'll be rewarded for the divine good production that we produced as believers and following God's plan. And otherwise, if it's not rewardable, it'll be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, as Corinthians so describes it. Yet the individual believer is still saved. So there is a true deliverance, and that delivers from loss of reward. And if you do not maximize regard to rewards, what will replace the reward itself is shame for failing to pick up the ball in regards to your Christian life and representing Jesus Christ, the one who delivered you from the mess you were in to begin with and from your sin nature and all these other things. So that's our three viable options we have to choose from, the obvious ones. So 44, now that the ark pictures phase one deliverance and is removed typologically, we naturally shift the emphasis now to either temporal or phase two deliverance. Okay, the ark, the box, this is the type, salvation, it becomes the type of Christ. Noah and his family went into the ark. That picture of saving faith. Jesus Christ supernaturally shut the door behind him, denoting eternal security. And this illustrates positional truth, our position of faith in Christ, and hence a union has been made in regard to the believer of Jesus Christ. And like we know, said the circle, we've got the box. Once you're in the box, you never get out of the box. In that regard, you're secure for all eternity. And in relationship to baptism, it obviously points to the basic symbolism of baptism being identifying with Jesus Christ in the death, burial, and his resurrection. As the ark goes into the flood waters, and obviously they're saved from death, and they are ultimately delivered in this regard, based on the fact that they are in the box, in Christ. But the box is not the type here. And again, this is what makes this verse fun to work through in this respect. So the ark pictures phase one deliverance. And the fact it's removed typologically would naturally shift the emphasis that we have left here to either temporal or phase two deliverance. So 45, the particular aspect of the ritual that symbolically pictures reality now that Peter has in mind. It is found in the final part of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 46, the ritual of Christian baptism identifies the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all the symbolic forms. Is evidence, is a ritual of public proclamation, profession, that you believe in Jesus Christ. The ritual itself is symbolic when you go and you're submerged into the water, that you are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and burial, the cleansing of sins, which the water illustrates in this respect with the under positional truth, and then ascending out of the water illustrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which that is the evidence or the guarantee that our new birth, our new condition, new spiritual condition, is indeed a guarantee forever and ever in this respect. So the ritual of Christian baptism identifies the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 47, the observance of the ritual by the believer symbolically portrays her faith in Christ, establishing union with him under positional sanctification, to be set apart in regard to whom what Jesus Christ is, in union with him. Again, pictured by the circle as we do the rebound deal, or just as we did in regard to the box. And that includes both retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Retroactive, just to note that the Bible says we identify with Christ in his work on the cross. So the union was pre-established on our behalf in anticipation of our position of believing in Jesus Christ. So we identify with him back some 2,000 years what he did. And obviously our faith, we're exercising our faith now in time, that's our current position in him in this respect. That is what those two terms mean in that respect. So the observance of the ritual by the believer symbolically portrays her faith in Christ, establishing union with him under positional sanctification, to be a set apart in union with him, based on his work on the cross and what we are in time. So 48, as it applies to us in time. 48, as pertaining to the issues of sins, Christ's death and burial picture mankind's sins being forgiven and buried with him for all eternity. See, our sins are gone. They were killed on the cross, if you will. Done away with. And his death represents that fact. His death and burial. The issue of sins, which is the barrier between man and God, was dealt with one time, 2,000 years ago approximately, by one person, Jesus Christ, once and forevermore. And all the sin issues were dealt with on the cross and judged in his body. And he paid the ransom price necessary for us to come out of the slave market, of which we were once obviously held as slaves, the slave market of sin. That through his spiritual death and giving God his absolute righteousness in payment. So he endured the judgment that we should have got. And he had the wealth and the means, if you will, to make the payment to get us out of this condition. And all of this is pictured in Christ's death and burial in this respect. So 49, this is symbolically pictured in the ritual by the act of complete submersion when you go down and under. So 50, that aspect of the ritual is clearly portrayed in type by Noah and his family entering into the ark that in turn saves them from death, deliverance from eternal condemnation. That's where that type comes into focus. 51, however, entering into the ark was only part of their deliverance, though all important, obviously, as it was necessary to secure their deliverance. They had to do this first. What's the sequence? The ark was in the flood. So they had to obviously get into the ark first. So 52, not until the rains came and the deep was opened and the flood became a reality was their faith experientially justified, resulting in their ultimate deliverance. The sequence of events. For some 120 years, Noah was working on this project with this huge boat. All the time, evangelizing, if you will, claiming the gospel message of why he was doing this to those who, out of curiosity for whatever reason, was in his periphery. And that God was going to come down, and he was going to bring this mass judgment of rain and water and flood the entire planet and wipe every living thing, land, breeding mammals and other animals off the planet of the earth. First 1500 years of human existence, they never saw rain. They didn't need rain because when God created or restored, to be more correct, more accurate, in regards to the planet, he created a water or vapor canopy where, if you will, everything was naturally a dew point, if you will, to keep things watered and fresh without rain. So obviously, you can imagine centuries of history that is going completely against what Noah is suggesting to these people. These people who are all wrapped up in their idolatry with their gods and demigods, their false religions. And for him, and then obviously eventually his sons, they were born into the world and became old enough to participate, got in and built with him this ark for 120 years, they proclaimed this message. And they did it by faith. They never seen rain. They just knew what God told them. The Word of God. This is what told them. And obviously, their whole reputation, experientially, lied on the fact it wasn't the ark, is whether it was going to rain or not. The ark was the only source of deliverance available and made available to anyone in this respect. So, not until that rain came were their actual actions experientially justified and rectified and vindicated in this respect. So 53, the symbolic portion of the ritual that clearly portrays that aspect of deliverance is when the believer is raised up from the submersion in water into the air. In regards to the ritual itself, we identify with Christ in his resurrection. That is our ultimate vindication for our faith in Jesus Christ. So that part of the flood in that respect is represented in regards to the resurrection, of which we will ourselves receive ultimate vindication for our endurance and time, for putting up with all the BS of antagonistic, negative people out there that want to take issue with the truth and do it under undeserved suffering and staying in fellowship and walking by faith otherwise. And we will ultimately, obviously, be vindicated in our own resurrection as the rewards are applied upon us under grace and only through the, only with the excellence and grandeur that God can truly provide. So, in this respect. So, the aspect as the main idea of this, as I brought out, corresponding or being the antitype to which baptism now saves you correlates directly through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which points to ultimate vindication, which, again, is the subject, the underlying theme, the subject and thread of this whole section. And Peter's now bringing out doctrine in the form of typology and ritual to reiterate that and teach it. And obviously, the way he does it is ingenious only through God the Holy Spirit. That's the way I see it. To have this kind of knowledge and wisdom and put these things together. I would never come up with it if somebody hadn't written it down for me. I'd tell you that much. To try to put these things together like that. At least I say that. So 53 again, the symbolic portion of the ritual that clearly portrays that aspect of deliverance, ultimate deliverance, is when the believer is raised up from submersion in water into the air. So 54, this figuratively portrays the believer identifying with Christ's resurrection. Alright, so 55, here we should look back to the end of verse 20. 56, Peter's point in mentioning of the eight souls, which that is the main issue. Soul of the real you, that's what is eternal. It's a reminder to readers that a, quote, few, end quote, were saved back then, just as a, quote, few, end quote, are responding to Bible doctrine now. Again, you've got to keep in mind, we're in the minority in our faith. Especially those who hold to sound doctrine across the board, they are the smallest of minorities. Generally, at any given point in time in history. And the herd mentality, the masses, that generally most people in the world follow in regards to ideology, philosophies, thinking, and other things. Throughout history, they're not the ones that are in tune and in touch with God and right in that respect. Matthew 7:14. Now you have exceptions. Exceptions with no one in his family for a little while. That was only eight people. Matthew 7:14, but they were the only ones on class. That's the humor. All right, Matthew 7:14, to reiterate this aspect. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. That looks at salvation. Phase 1, saving faith. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction. All the different ideas and philosophies of how one is to approach the concept of afterlife. They're a verse, but there's only one way, truly, to get into heaven and have a relationship with God, and only one name is given under heaven, on earth, etc., and that's Jesus Christ for that. And many are those who enter by it. Those who are negative to the truth of the gospel and that adopt a counterfeit demonic alternative in its stead are many compared to few. For the gate is narrow and the way is restricted that leads to life. The way looks at the ongoing aspect of living the Christian life in regards to the maturity adjustment. It is exact. You have the words, God is an exacting God. His exactness is revealed to us right here in the Bible. He said, this is it. Do this exactly. See? You get off of this, you want to mess with it, you want to distort it, you want to stray to right and left, you're out of my will. Out of my direction. You find no favor with me. See? And so it is exactly. And either you embrace the truth or you don't. You don't. So if we say you've got two alternatives in this life, you can either accept the human viewpoint of the world promoted by Satan and his demons, or you can accept the divine viewpoint, which is promoted by God, the Holy Spirit, and those who are positive, who are willing to communicate it in time. And few are those who find it. So those, we may have, obviously there's a lot of believers that live on this planet today. The evangelization of the church, universal, etc., and obviously in our country. Our country is based on essentially Christian norms and standards. And there's a lot of believers, but as far as truly adjusted believers under sound doctrine, it's churches like ours, essentially. So, the principle there, though I'm bringing out for you, is the fact that it's the few. Marines may be looking for a few, but so is God. 22:14. Tell me which one's more important.
God's not looking for the proud, he's looking for the humble. So throw that in there.
22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that's not Calvinism. Meaning that God manipulates volition. Chosen is a doctrine of election and calling, and that God in anticipation of those who are called would provide the gospel. That many, many people are evangelized over history and in time. But out of those many, it's the minority that accept the gospel message that are truly positive in that respect. So the eight souls obviously is remind us that we're the minority as being positive, just as Noah and his family was. 57 few obviously is relative to the much larger many of the entire population of the planet back then. So 58 in Noah's day, few is dramatic compared to the many that died in the flood. Of about the millions of people that did exist at that point in time. 59, when this letter was written, the worldwide Christian community was like an island in a sea of paganism and early Christianity. As the early church was beginning and getting on its feet, the majority of the world was neck deep in paganism, false religion. They're like an island, if you will. They're like John the Baptist being in the wilderness area proclaiming the message of truth in Israel. 60 today, the many Christians in the biblical sense, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, in our world are dwarfed by the masses of non-believers. While there may be literally, you know, millions of believers today, compared to the billions that exist on this planet, there's still the vast minority of individuals. And obviously, that's going to be contrasted based on where you do live geographically, even more so. 61, in spite of this stark contrast, God nevertheless delivered Noah and his family through water. As we stated in the previous verse, God's not into numbers. He's into his word, what's right, and those who accept it. That's what he's into. All right, well, again, I'm having too much fun, so we'll stop here and pick this up. So, Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.